Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. As I'm able to be with you, we are, with the exception of last time, with a special Easter sort of theme, we are working our way through Malachi. And we have made it to verse 10 of chapter 2 in Malachi. We'll be covering verses 10 through 16 this morning. Let me remind you who Malachi was, just briefly. He was the last known prophet, the last writing prophet before John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was not a writing prophet, but you get what I'm saying. The Lord went essentially silent through the prophets after Malachi until John the Baptizer came preaching repentance to Israel. And through the prophet Malachi, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, the Lord Almighty, once again charges Old Testament Israel with covenant infidelity. And throughout this book, the Lord reminds them of his covenant with them. He exposes their continued violations of it, and he declares what he is about to do finally, once and for all, to make everything right. But we for obvious reasons, see these covenantal themes all throughout the book, even though the themes differ slightly as we go. You remember the first time in Malachi, we saw the passage where God begins by saying, "I have loved you," and Israel responds, "How have you loved us?" And then the Lord contrasts Jacob and Esau and the two nations that came from them. And he demonstrated that he, although little Judah, coming back from the exile under Persian rule, although they were in some tight circumstances and they were in a lowly place, yet God had indeed loved them and he had not abandoned them. But they had not returned that affection to him. And then we were, after that, looking at the Lord's stinging rebuke and really his curse on the priesthood who had despised the covenant of Levi made with the priesthood. And we saw also what the Lord was going to do to ultimately make the priesthood what it was always supposed to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a big section going down through verse 9 of chapter 2. And now we are to verses 10 through 16, where it broadens out so that the priests have just received a stern rebuke and a warning that the Lord is about to throw them out with the dung of their sacrifices. And now the message turns to the people in general, the worshipers in general, not just the priests. So let's read verses 10 through 16. To start out with. And this is essentially Malachi speaking to the people as one of them. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary, or the holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." The big idea here, and we might miss this big idea because of the examples God goes on to give, but the big idea is that God accepts no worship from covenant breakers. God accepts no worship from covenant breakers. And then, two examples are given in the text of covenant breaking at this time, two foremost examples of how these people were faithless to the Lord and to one another. In this context, faithless doesn't have so much to do with unbelieving as with not being trustworthy, being treacherous, not keeping faith in that sense, being covenant breakers. The first example here of covenant breaking at this time, which is being addressed, is in verses 10 through 12. The first example is that of profaning the covenant bonds of God's people. Profaning the covenant bonds of God's people. Israel, according to verse 10, was one covenant people originating with one covenant God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is referring to the national covenant of God with Israel that bound them not only to God, but to one another. And they were to value that covenant relationship to God and to each other as a nation above really all else. But that was not their attitude. The Lord God had created and sustained Israel as a father would his child. So I don't think this is, when it says, has not one God created us, this is not merely what could be said of any human being, but this is talking about God creating the nation as such, bringing it into being as a father would beget a child, in fact. That's the idea. A few verses in other contexts in the Old Testament to a similar effect. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, God says, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Isaiah 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And Deuteronomy 32:6 in the Song of Moses, which he taught Israel so that they would remember it when they did rebel. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? So all this was true. They were one nation under one God who had made them and sustained them. They were nothing without him. And yet, although Israel should have been faithful to their father and their covenantal family, they were faithless to both. That brings us to verse 11. How were they faithless? Well, the big example brought out is intermarriage with idolaters, which profaned these covenant bonds. Intermarrying with idolaters, the pagan peoples around. And recall, in this day, Judah was not the only dominant people in the land. They weren't the ruling people over the other peoples around them. They were very vulnerable to the other peoples around them, and they often wanted good relations with them and good trade agreements and so on. So it was very tempting for them to do things they should never have done, to feel secure where they were in the land with all these other peoples with whom they had to interact. But the other peoples were pagans. They didn't worship the true God. The closest thing to worship of the true gods outside of Judah was the Samaritans, just north of them. But they had a hybrid worship, and they did not worship the true God. It was a god of their own fabrication, from partially pagan ideas, partially the law of Moses. But at any rate, it says, Judah, in verse 11, has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Abomination, of course, is a strong word we see in the Old Testament all the time. That's about as strong as you can get. What's the abomination? It says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, that that word is basically just the word, the holiness of the Lord, but it may actually just be a reference to God's holy place, the temple among them. The idea is the holy God had settled down among them, especially in his temple presence, but they were profaning him and his holiness and their covenant relationship with him by what they were doing. They profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the Lord was Israel's God, but other nations looked to false gods as their creators and sustainers. So the daughter of a foreign god was simply a pagan woman, one who worshipped idols. The people of Judah were marrying pagans. That's how little they valued the holiness of their God and the covenant bonds of their nation. Now, we can't exactly pinpoint when Malachi was writing, but we know the general time period, as I said. It was certainly during that post-exilic period when Judah was ruled by Persia. They were a small group back in the land of their forefathers. But it was in this same general time period, after the return from Babylon, when Ezra and Nehemiah were written. And Ezra and Nehemiah both had to confront the same sin that Malachi is speaking of here, this intermarriage with pagans. Ezra 9 speaks of this, and it talks about how the officials approached Ezra and told him, Ezra 9:1, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And we see the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah says, in those days, Nehemiah 13:23, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? So this intermarriage with idolaters profaned Israel's covenant bonds with each other and with their God. But that isn't the worst of it. That's bad enough, but that's not the worst of it. It goes on to speak of those who do that and then bring an offering to the Lord of hosts, like nothing was wrong. So such actions were hypocritically paired with the Lord's worship, according to verse 12. It was utter hypocrisy and two-sidedness. And verse 12 also tells us that such faithless Israelites deserved divine destruction. It says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. They deserve to be cut off, forcibly removed from God's covenant people, because they did this, and then brought an offering as if everything was good. Well, remember the big point. God accepts no worship from covenant breakers. So we've seen in the first example of such behavior, people who profaned the covenant bonds of God's people by marrying idolaters. And the second example shows up in verses 13 through 16. Not only were the Israelites profaning their national covenant bonds as the Lord's people, they were also profaning the covenant bonds of marriage. Much smaller scale, but the Lord took it just as seriously. We see in verse 13, the Lord's people mourned that he disregarded their worship. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. It's very picturesque language. It's It's like you flood the altar with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They knew God wasn't listening to them. That was obvious, what was happening. He was not favoring them in response to their worship. By the way, great emotion in worship doesn't necessarily indicate godliness. Now, absence of emotion indicates ungodliness. I will say that. But great emotion in worship does not necessarily indicate godliness. It might just as easily be a cover for ungodliness. People can be full of sorrow that God isn't listening to them, and they can still be stubborn covenant breakers. We're that sinful. That's the reality of it. Who doesn't want material outward prosperity from God? That's what these people were seeking. They wanted everything to be just fine, quote unquote, between them and God, of course. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want God to make them happy? Who wouldn't get emotional about that? But the heart and affections and desires behind the worship are often an insult to God. That's just a side note. But verse 14, so they're weeping and groaning, why aren't you listening to us? You're our God, aren't you? And that probably drove a lot of their cynical attitude you see throughout Malachi. How have you loved us? And so on. But according to verse 14, the worshipers were disregarding their own marriage covenants. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? In other words, why doesn't he accept our sacrifices and receive us with favor? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. So that's language of the court. God stood in court and testified against them. It was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, your closely bonded partner, and your wife by covenant. You want God's covenant blessings? Then why have you trashed your covenant with your wife? She is your mate, your companion. You took a covenant oath to be faithful to her as her husband until death. You know, we're not really getting to direct application yet. I'm just taking you through the original context of this. We'll get to application. But yes, we should be horrified at all the moral abominations in our land today, but if we're not horrified by simple infidelity and simple faithlessness to the covenant of marriage, then we have our own abominations to worry about. But keeping with the context here, how are Israelites being faithless to their wives? Verse 16 will tell us that they were divorcing them. Now notice that the prophet assumes his hearers know about the covenant nature of marriage. He just states it as a matter of fact that everyone knew. Marriage is not a simple agreement. It's not a temporary arrangement. It's a covenant containing solemn promises made under oath. It is holy, and God will judge those who desecrate it. That's a given in Scripture. In verse 15, Malachi goes further and shows that disregard for marriage covenants is also disregard for godly offspring. Now we'll hang on and we'll explain that and nuance it and everything as we go. But in some sense, disregard for marriage covenants is also disregard for godly offspring. The first half of this verse is some of the most difficult text in all the Old Testament to translate. So if you have various translations out there and you're looking and saying, where is he reading? Well, that's why. We can get some main points out of here that are certain, as we'll see. But I will just be honest with you and say this is one of those places where people look at the Hebrew and kind of scratch their heads. There really isn't a solid consensus among good scholars as to its exact meaning, the first half of the verse. We know certain things. We know it refers to someone and or something as one. That's translated a lot of different ways. Translators can't agree whether the spirit mentioned is the human spirit or God's spirit. We know that God the offspring or seed of God are mentioned. That's there somehow in the text. We know that. Let me read the first half of the verse in four different translations. To show the range of possibilities. Well, I just read the ESV a bit ago, but I'll read it again, the first half. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? God the offspring. The NASB sounds a little different. It says, but not one has done so, has been faithless in this way, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do? So NASB just doesn't interpret it, just leaves it as that one. What did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? The New King James says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Now last example, NIV. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? God the offspring. Now, just briefly, before we get to the main point, I'm actually most comfortable with the ESV's approach here. Not just because that's the one I'm reading. But if you want a longer discussion of the issues, consult a good commentary and you'll get a long discussion. I promise you. But I can't fit that in this sermon, and I don't think you have the patience for it this morning, to be honest. It's a very technical issue. Again, I think the ESV does as good a job as any with this verse. And if it's right, the original account of creation is being brought up here. In the beginning, God's spirit, or breath, was breathed into the man. By the way, spirit, breath, same word in the Hebrew. God's spirit or breath was breathed into the man, making him a living being or a living soul. And the woman came from the man. God made the woman from the man. God brought man and woman together in marriage, making them one flesh. One. And this is the same God who is Israel's God, the one true God. So there's all these word plays in the Hebrew, it seems, on one, for instance. And from this union, God was seeking godly offspring, godly seed, literally. Children who would also be the image of God on earth, properly. Turn just briefly to Genesis 1, just to refresh your memories here. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. This reading starting in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Remember, the mention of God the offspring is one of the most certain things about the text of Malachi 2:15. And I point out Genesis 1 here to show the close connection of man being made in the image of God and being made male and female in a one-flesh relationship and all these other image bearers being produced from this union. They are seed of God. they're God the offspring, as this was originally intended. This was before the fall, before sin entered the picture. What is true godliness? It's imaging God rightly, actually. But back in Malachi 2:15, so we know there, God the offspring is a big point he's making. So where does that leave us? What can we take away for certain from this verse? Well, one of marriage's main original purposes was to produce more people to rule over God's world in his likeness, godly seed. And this verse implies that disregard for marriage covenants is also disregard for godly offspring. Now, there's plenty of objections people could have to that statement, especially if they misunderstand what I'm saying and read things into it. And certainly we should not denigrate married couples who cannot reproduce. Of course, that's not my point. It's a fallen world, and childlessness is a painful part of that reality. It's also true that marriage is not solely designed for bearing and raising children. Marriage has other preeminent purposes as well. But all that said, we need to remember the context of Malachi. What did both Ezra and Nehemiah point out as the devastating consequences of marriage practices around that time? Israelites were marrying pagans, as Malachi himself had said earlier in our text, and the result was the pollution of the holy seed of Israelites. That was a big point made. The holy seed is being corrupted. Ezra 9:2 talked about how the holy race, literally the holy seed, has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And Nehemiah 13, again, it talks about how the Jews were marrying women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They couldn't even speak Hebrew, or the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So this is also in the context not just of humanity in general, but of Israel's specific purpose as a holy, separate nation, a godly seed, as they were supposed to be, at least. So that kind of flavors this, too, I think. Now, Malachi is condemning Israelites for divorcing their Israelite wives. So he's moved on from the intermarriage problem to the divorce problem. Now, some have speculated that the two were connected, that the divorces may have happened to make room for pagan wives as the favored wives. This would make the offspring of those mixed marriages the heirs of those households. And all this could have been motivated by political and trade alliances. But that's just an educated guess by scholars. That's not actually said in the text. What we do know is that these Israelite men despised their marriage covenants for whatever reason, and that showed their disregard for the holy purpose of their marriages. God was seeking holy marriage covenants which would produce God the offspring and keep his holy nation distinct as worshipers of the true God. But for whatever reason, these men simply ditched God's plan in order to pursue their own twisted agendas. So that big picture is clear, and that's Malachi's big point. So that brings us to verse 16, where we find that a refusal to love that produces divorce is a heinous act. And here, although the main point could be gotten from any of the translations, I'm particularly following the wording of the ESV. But a refusal to love which produces divorce is a heinous act. So once again, I have to admit that this verse, the first half of this verse, in fact, verse 16, is a difficult text to understand and to translate. Again, it's one of the hardest in the Old Testament. But ESV says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." The first half of that in the NASB is, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts." But whichever translation you take is more accurate, it still reinforces the main point, which is a refusal to love that produces divorce is a heinous act. It's covering your garment with violence. ESV just sees the subject of the one hating as the one who's divorcing. But certainly God hates what's being done. The ESV actually agrees here with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was generally the Bible, so to speak, used by Jesus, the apostles, the Jews of his day, the early church. And so I think it has a lot in its favor. If ancient Jews translated the Hebrew this way, they were a lot closer to the original context. If their translation of the Greek scriptures was used by the apostolic church, there'd need to be pretty good reasons to say it's a bad translation. But this reading also, that we find in the ESV, reflects the classic text on divorce we find in the Law of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This, as I said, this is the classic text in the Law of Moses that mentions divorce, okay? And this is what was brought up in our scripture reading this morning. This is what the Pharisees, what the Jewish leaders were reminding Jesus of when they said, well, why did Moses allow us to give our wives a certificate of divorce? This is the passage. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, for our purposes, I just want you to notice the wording in verse 3. It just describes the divorce, the second divorce that it mentions. It describes it as the man hating her and writing her a certificate of divorce, putting it in her hand, sending her out of his house. So hating and divorcing, as the ESV words the verse in Malachi, in fact. Hating and divorcing. Now notice back in Malachi 2:16, Malachi is not addressing all the possible topics that could come up at this point. His point is not to address the biblical allowances for divorce, in which cases the marriage covenant has already been blatantly rejected by the other spouse. Divorce is acceptable biblically in response to adultery or abandonment. The text is addressing the sort of divorce which is itself an insult to the marriage covenant. The divorce itself is the offense against the marriage covenant. Remember that scriptural examples of divinely sanctioned divorce are not just in some debated New Testament passages. When the Israelites of Ezra's day married pagan women, Ezra, the faithful priest, commanded them to divorce their wives and disinherit the children of those wives. And we read that and we say, whoa, that's pretty harsh for anybody's standard now. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 indicates that that would be an inappropriate thing in the New Testament context. Believers have no right to seek divorce from a pagan simply because their spouse is a pagan. If the unbelieving spouse consents to remain with you, remain with them. Don't seek divorce, Paul says. And he seems actually to be responding to some people who might have been twisting what happened in Ezra's day and saying, shouldn't we divorce our unbelieving spouses now that we're Christians? Anyway, none of this is Malachi's point. I'm just kind of fencing our thinking on the matter as we go here. But we have to realize the book of Ezra presents divorce as the only godly way to implement repentance in that context at that time under the Old Covenant, because it was non-negotiable that Israel remain a separate holy people and not marry pagans and not give their inheritance to pagan children. And the point is, clearly, divorce is not always and absolutely a sin in Scripture. But the divorce of which Malachi speaks, and which I will say is a prevalent form of divorce today, that sort of divorce is the product of a simple refusal to love. And the Lord God says that the marriage covenant is to be a relationship of sacrificial love. So I'm not talking about our culture's idea of love necessarily, but it's to be a relationship of sacrificial love until death. But hard-hearted sinners find reasons to ignore God's word on the matter. Let's read verse 16 again. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. By the way, the ESV actually kind of softens it there. The wording in Hebrew where it translates does not love his wife, the Hebrew is actually the man who hates his wife and divorces her. So the man who does that, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves and your spirit and do not be faithless. What does it mean to cover his garment with violence? Well, it means that someone does violence to God's moral law. They commit a heinous act, and the evidence of the violence done covers their garments. In other words, it's out there in plain sight. It's obviously a horrific deed. That's such a contrast, isn't it, with our culture's attitude toward divorce as just one of the normal options in life, right? Now let's review. We've kind of worked our way through the text, but the big idea in this whole text is that God accepts no worship from covenant breakers. That is, unrepentant covenant breakers, obviously. Malachi exposed two examples of covenant breaking in his day. One was Israelites profaning the covenant bonds of God's people by marrying idolaters. And so they were no longer one separate people, holy to the Lord, through that action. And these same people would then hypocritically bring offerings to the Lord. The other example was of those who profaned the covenant bonds of marriage. They were refusing to love their wives, and they were choosing instead to divorce them. They disregarded their marriage covenants and the godly offspring which were to result, and yet they wept and groaned that God disregarded their worship. So what does all this have to do with us? Well, some obvious things it doesn't have to do with us. The New Testament church is not designed to be racially exclusive. It's not designed to be centered around bloody sacrifices. So there are some surface differences here. Surface but real differences. That's all true, but we worship the same God with the same character, reflected in the same moral law, and we, under the new covenant, are his covenant people, right? So, as Malachi repeatedly warned, we must guard ourselves and our spirits so that we do not become faithless, treacherous covenant breakers. Let's examine four truths that will help us. Actually, three. I changed my outline. Three truths which will help us do this. So, applications, truths to guard our spirits. First, God still disregards those who disregard covenants. Or you could just simplify that by saying, God still is unreliable toward those who themselves are unreliable, faithless, treacherous. One mild example of this, but I think it is connected to what we're talking about, is 1 Peter 3:7, where it's not a radical disregard of the marriage covenant, but it certainly has the same attitude, has the same root. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's another way of saying, cling to your wife in love, the kind of love that wants to understand her and wants to live with her better because you know her well, and the kind of love that cherishes and honors her, values her as an equal, if she's a believer, as equal in sainthood with you, equal before God. do all that so that your prayers may not be hindered. Because the implication is, if you're doing the opposite, if you for whatever reason are saying, well, I can't love my wife that way, God's not going to listen to you. At least at some level. Or one application of that would be connected to the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus says there. If you don't forgive those who are indebted to you, including your wife, if you're embittered against her, your Father in heaven will not forgive you, Jesus says. That's sobering stuff. But beyond the marriage covenant, just in a general sense, this is how God interacts with those who want to hypocritically worship Him and get favors from Him, but who then are not trustworthy with other people. Psalm 18, a psalm of David. David says, verses 20 to 27, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness." He's not claiming to be perfectly righteous, but he's talking about the practical righteousness which God does reward in His children. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me, and His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight." And then he makes a general statement about God, to God. Verse 25 of Psalm 18. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." That's just a big word for crooked. Difficult. Indirect. It's not saying that God somehow becomes unholy or sins, but it's saying he does not interact in a straightforward, open, welcoming way with those who are themselves crooked in their dealings. And so you see how the ESV kind of stumbles trying to figure out how to translate this in a way that doesn't make God sound bad. But with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Tortuous is a word for twisted. And I would say it has the idea of, you know, God makes Himself difficult towards those who are this way. "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down," David says. One big Old Testament example that just jumps out at me when I think of this principle, and just the tragedy of it, really, for the sinner, is King Saul. Remember some of your Old Testament history, how King Saul originally was a pretty good king starting out, but he was a covenant king over a covenant people, Israel, with their covenant God. But he got out of line, and he refused to simply obey what God actually told him to do. And it got so bad, he suspected that David was the one the Lord had to replace him as king, and so he wanted to kill David. And he tried. He tried so hard. He pursued David all the time. He murdered the priests of the Lord when he suspected that they were, he wrongly actually suspected that they were helping David. And he went down this very crooked path in which he was not a straightforward man at all. He would act like, well, toward David, for instance, he would act as if he was on his side and he wanted him to fight the Lord's battles, and yet his secret design was to have David killed somehow. Anyway, you get the picture. Saul became a very twisted person toward God and toward God's people. He comes to the end of his life, 1 Samuel 28, and the Philistine army gathers against his army. And as far as Saul knows, David's actually with them, with his mighty men. And it says in 1 Samuel 28:5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, the stones that the high priest had, or by prophets. Saul then says, well, forget the Lord. I, quote, tried. So I'm going to go find a medium, a spiritist, and try to call up the spirit of Samuel to tell me what to do. Samuel the prophet. The Lord worked it out, so Samuel actually did show up. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel 28, here's what Samuel said to Saul. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Samuel proceeds to say, tomorrow you and your sons will die. End of story. Never get to that point. Now, I am quite certain that that King Saul was an unbeliever. That's demonstrable from his life. But never even get part of the way there. Never think that you can be crooked in your ways and twisted, and then you can always call on God when you need him. That's just not the case. Now, the second truth I think we need to guard our spirits. The first one is that God still disregards those who disregard covenants. The second one is more specific to marriage. And my wording is very careful here, as I'll explain, but for a saint to marry, so just that act of marriage, for a saint to marry a pagan still profanes both God and his people. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 is one instance of the Apostle Paul just assuming this. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Notice, it's just assumed, you marry in the Lord, if you yourself are in the Lord. That's non-negotiable. Now, of course, understand that if you are a Christian, and if you, as a Christian, are already married to an unbeliever, God does not want you to seek the end of that marriage, not at all. And even if you disobediently entered that marriage while you were a believer, that kind of a marriage will probably involve a lot of hard things, but God works all things together, even that pain, for your good and for his glory. So keep that in perspective. But we're talking about the act of entering into a marriage like that. All right? The message here is for those contemplating a future marriage. So we are no longer a racially exclusive holy people like Israel was for God's purposes then in the Old Testament. But God still regards it as a serious thing to bind yourself in marriage to an unbeliever. So this message is particularly for you young people, you single people. If you marry, you're joining yourself to another person as one flesh. For good or evil, you're making that person your most intimate companion on earth. I didn't say happily, necessarily, but they will be your most intimate companion one way or the other. Now, we should not despise unbelievers. We were saved out of the same sin that consumes them. But to choose to bind yourself to someone whom the Scripture says is a spiritual child of the devil, we need to take that seriously. To bind yourself to them in that way, in marriage, well, what does that say about your attitude toward your Father in heaven? What does that say about your attitude towards the people of God, your spiritual family? At the very least, it says your priorities are completely wrong. And you're not taking seriously the spiritual consequences of your actions. You just aren't. I'm not saying this to beat you over the head if you've already done this previously in life and you've repented of it. I'm saying this as a warning to those who would think about it in the future. Now, the Apostle Paul had some things to say about unbelievers that we might be tempted to ally ourselves with. And actually, in context, he's probably had false teachers the most in mind. But the principles he specifies in 2 Corinthians 6 apply to a potential marriage, if you understand how close of a union marriage is. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you sure are yoked if you're in marriage. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial," name for Satan? "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty." Now, another thing about marriage, the third truth to guard our spirits, is this. An unwarranted divorce, the kind of divorce Malachi is talking about, saying, "No, I will not love my spouse enough to stay with them and to love them no matter what." That kind of divorce does violence to God's creation ordinance. It's not just a small offense. It is huge. It is heinous. It is ugly. And I don't say that because I came up with it, or because I even want to feel this way towards people. I'm saying this because God says that's the way he feels about the matter. Remember the scripture we read earlier in the service, Matthew 19:3-9. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" They weren't really interested in the subject matter. They were just interested in tripping Jesus up. Because there was this theological debate about divorce going on, and they wanted him to pick a side, and then whatever side he picked, they were going to hammer him for it. But they brought it up. And Jesus rebuked them by getting to the heart of God's view of marriage. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives.'" In other words, however you specifically interpret that, it's because of the reality of sin in this world. There are bad situations, and this was accounted for in the law of Moses. But none of that's the way it was meant to be from creation, he says. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay. The real temptation here, I think, for a lot of us would be to say, "Whew, I'm glad I never got a divorce. I'm glad I'm not directly contemplating divorce right now." Well, it's kind of like with the Ten Commandments. You might read it and say, "I'm glad I've never murdered anybody." And Jesus says, "Well, you have murderous thoughts in your heart towards plenty of people. You've broken it." Same thing should go on here in our hearts. Remember, you won't even begin to contemplate this kind of a divorce unless you first refuse to love your spouse. And that should really be where we get concerned if we sense that in our hearts. And those of you who are single, who are not married, you need this just as much as the married people do, because we are one body as the church, and we need to admonish one another day by day, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews says. So if this isn't directly about you, it's about your brothers and sisters. And you need to take it seriously for their sake as well, as well as for your sake if you ever contemplate marriage. This is something that should concern all of us. Do you ever refuse to love your spouse? The rampant divorce of our day is a choice to hate your marriage partner. It may not be that hot hatred that we associate with that word. It may just be the cold ignoring or neglect. I just don't want them anymore. That's still hatred, biblically speaking. That kind of divorce is an act of violent depravity. It spits in the face of the love that God commands. Even if romantic love is stone cold, God commands another sort of love. You must love your husband, you must love your wife, only as much as Jesus loved his bride to be. His bride was vile and hateful. But while we were still his enemies, he died in our place. Jesus' love enabled him to die for his enemies so that he could make a marriage covenant with them. And we should never want to downplay each other's trials and difficulties and sin happening in our marriages. But neither should we downplay the much greater love demonstrated by Jesus for his bride. And we're never going to say, well, I'm going to have to put up with a whole lot more than Jesus ever had to put up with his bride. So I'm justified now in just refusing to love. That'll never be the case. Now, zooming out, big picture again as we close here. The Lord is the God who keeps covenant. He accepts no worship from covenant breakers. So guard your spirit. Consider your ways. The good news is that God stands ready to receive and restore his sinning people, because he is the covenant-keeping God. Because the Lord has sworn with his people, I will never rebuke you, I will never forsake you, I will never divorce you if you're in Christ. And so when you come to him in repentance, he's not going to say, well, it's too late, I decided to divorce you. I decided to put you away. I decided to stop loving you. That's never going to happen. So bask in the love of that God and use that as motivation to imitate him, no matter how hard it is. And it is hard. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's for believers. That's for those who are betrothed to Jesus Christ and who are still tempted to be unfaithful to him. Just a few verses before that in James, he called believers, he addressed them as, you adulteresses. But that's for believers in covenant with Christ. But if you are not one of God's own, if you've never entered his covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must simply turn from your evil ways to the Lord. And amazing as it may sound, there's an open invitation for you to enter covenant with God, to know the covenant love of this God, no matter what you've done. Isaiah 55, verse 3, speaking to all men indiscriminately, "Incline your ear and come to me," God says. "Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." And down in verse 6 of the same passage, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Father, we feel very small before you, or at least we should at this point. We know that we are in our old nature, in our native depravity, we are treacherous, we are faithless, we are prone to wonder, we are more prone to be hateful and hate each other than to love each other and to love you. But for those of us in Christ, we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to cleanse us, to change us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, particularly as we view your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and as his love washes over us. Help us to love others just as faithfully, and to love your people, O God, just as faithfully as Christ has loved us. And again, Lord, we ask that no one here today would fail to run to Jesus Christ if they are outside of him. We ask that everyone outside of Christ would not just hear the thunderings of God's law against them, but that that fearsome law would drive them to the only place that grace is found. Please drive them to the loving Savior, who will never leave them or forsake them, and who will turn no one away who comes to him. We pray this in his name. Amen.